Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, continuing our series, Peace on Earth and Goodwill Towards Men, and you know, I don't know about you, but growing up, one of the things that I always loved about Christmas was that my parents were like extraordinary gift givers. And when I say that, like one of my mom's love languages to this day is she's a gift giver. She likes to find creative things to do for you. You know, and you can't, there's no point in trying to like find that perfect gift for her because she's probably already bought it for herself or something like that, you know? And so it's a little frustrating, that way. But I got to tell you, my mom has just always been a great gift giver, and they would go to quite lengths. And part of it, you know, people say, well, yeah, you grew up in an oil family and stuff like that. But can I just tell you that it wasn't the money that they spent as much as it was just the thoughtfulness, just how they went to such extremes to, you know, discover what you like, wanted, do just some really cool things. And, looking back, I remember there were times where my parents were just waiting with bated breath for me to open the present. And, you know, and I would open it and I would be excited and they'd be like, oh, you know, I could just tell like my parents were more elated at me opening the gift than I was at getting the gift, you know, like, I mean, it was just a real, their excitement. They knew they had done just the right thing. On the other hand, I can remember a couple of gifts where they were just like waiting with bated breath, you know, they just couldn't wait for me to open that. And I opened it and I was like, the anticipation was building, you know, like, whoa, wow, what is this going to be? And I was like, oh. And I watched it just like take all the wind out of my parents' sails, you know? I mean, it's like complete deflation, you know, because at that moment, I did not feel the same joy and excitement they did. They thought they had done something really good, you know? And I'm like going, wow, well, thanks for trying. You know, and you know, the thing is, as you're a kid, you just don't think about the what you've just done and, you know, deflating your parents. But later as an adult, I can remember then and, you know, growing up in that environment, you know, and I think to myself, well, I want to do something really special for my kids like my parents did, you know, and I would like plan and plot and do all this stuff. And then one of your kids would go, oh, thanks. And I'd be like, oh, that's what it felt like when I did that to my parents, you know, like, oh, this is terrible, you know, and especially whenever like they take that really cool gift that you like went all out of your way to get. And then it seems like they're more enamored with the box, you know, just and they're like, oh, great, you know, but listen, you know, that's the thing about giving gifts and all is that oftentimes, you know, the greatest pleasure is in the one who gives the gift, even really more than the person who's receiving the gift. But there's that sweet spot, you know, when the effort that is put into making the perfect gift is met with equal or greater level of excitement in the receiving of the gift. There's something just so special about those moments. Well, welcome to week 3 of our series, Peace on Earth and Goodwill Towards Men. And this week, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53. And we're looking at some of the most extraordinary gifts of Christmas, and in particular, talking about how some of them often get overlooked by us in the receiving. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap, of course, is my favorite because that's the one you're reading. And let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. And there we read, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we are like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that goes before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he has done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors and bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, as we read that passage, it's easy to see why the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel, because of the pictures of Jesus in those passages, those prophetic promises of Messiah, and of course, just the beauty and the majesty of those passages. It just reminds us of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Now, I want you to keep in mind for just a moment, I've used this term repeatedly throughout this whole series, and you'll hear it from time to time. It's what we call historical manifold prophecy. Anytime we're talking about messianic prophecy, we're talking about a historical manifold prophecy. What that means is that there is the historical event. That's the thing that occurred 750 years or so, give or take a few years, before the birth of Christ. That's the thing that Isaiah is writing to specifically in the historical context, the things that he's addressing. It is prophetic also because it is addressing what is about to happen, and these events hadn't yet come to pass. And so Isaiah is telling, he's foretelling that these things are about to come to happen in their lifetime. And then there is the manifold, the many unfolding of those prophecies that that all messianic prophecies are to be included in that. There's also some others as well. But I just want you to think of it kind of in that term. So, see, that larger historical context being 750 years before Jesus walked the earth. You know, when we take a look at this passage in its context, its historical context, we find, well, it really begins over in chapter 52. Those chapters don't always break right where they should. But here it begins in chapter 52. And if you follow the line of thought through that whole passage, you discover that within those two chapters, it becomes clear there are two servants of the Lord. One is the servant of Yahweh. And historically, that's talking about King Cyrus. Now, those events were yet to come to pass by another couple of hundred years before those things would come to pass. That just being the plain meaning of that historical prophecy. The other being Zerubbabel, who suffered and died. So he's the suffering servant there in 52 and 53 in the immediate historical context of that passage. But still amazing. If you just think about something that you wrote, if you were to like to write something down, you know, we have futurists and things like that. I can remember in the 80s, there was a guy by the name of Nesbitt, and he wrote a book about the year 2000 and what would be coming. And he like made all these predictions, and some of them were pretty accurate. Some of them were terribly inaccurate. So you futurists try to predict based on trends and things like that. But can you imagine that you would write something and literally that hundreds of years later, it would come to pass in a way that just as you had foretold of it coming to pass, that would be significant in and of itself. But then think about a passage that is being written and it has a double meaning. It has a meaning that's for that immediate historical event to you and warning you about some things that are to come a couple of hundred years in the future. But then there would be another manifold understanding that would come to pass 750 years into the future that would specifically detail the events of somebody's life and how those things unfolded. and even how people would participate in the unfolding of those events and yet be completely against everything that was in those prophecies. I mean, it's really hard to imagine. I mean, just the complexity of how that all unfolds in itself. Now, as I said, the historical context deals with King Cyrus and Zerubbabel, and I could tell you a little bit more about the historical context of that. But here's one of the things that's interesting. You know, typically, whenever we look at the historical context of a historical manifold prophecy, I would unpack a lot of that and show you how even there are some things that unfold and really help us with the other prophetic meaning of those passages. In this particular context, it's kind of interesting because most of the time when you read those things in the historical context, you go, oh, that makes a whole lot of sense. And oh, that brings rich depth to the secondary prophetic, the manifold prophecies of that. In this case, not so much. In this case, the historical context is actually more difficult to reconcile with the passage. That this passage, the primary focus really seems to be on the manifold unfolding in Jesus Christ. And so there's not a lot I want to elaborate on there, and want to jump right into the messianic part of this. And beginning right there with those first few verses, I want to point out to you this humble description of our Messiah, his humanity on full display as he grows up in front of the very eyes of the people who will deny him, who will doubt him. You know, and then pointing out that there was nothing obviously special about him. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I'm listening to people talk and they're thinking about what it was like when Jesus was little or whatever, and people will speculate, you know, about all those things, about what it must have been like growing up in the household with Jesus, you know, like what it would have been like for his brothers, you know. Like, mom thinks he's perfect, you know. I mean, you know, we can imagine those kind of things, but can you imagine being like Joseph and like on one hand, like there's things you don't like in the world, but it doesn't mean that they're wrong. But as a dad, you can always like claim the higher ground, you know. I mean, it's like, no, you should never do that. That's bad. You shouldn't do that, you know. And in this case, like if you're Joseph, you know, and you don't like what he's doing, but you know he's sinless. Yeah, how do you explain that one? Don't ever do that again because I don't like it. You know, it doesn't have that same kind of weighty moral ground, does it? I mean, I'm just trying to imagine what it must have been like in those situations. But listen, in the biblical context, what it tells us is that there actually was nothing special about him that anyone would have thought he was the one. It wasn't his stylish good looks. In fact, you know, one of the things that's interesting is that actually the imagery of Satan is painted as the one as being having stylish good looks. Did you know that? Well, I could go to preaching on that one. But anyhow, and then here in the middle of it, you know, it says not only did he not have, it wasn't anything that was specifically good looking about him, but neither did he have any kind of charismatic personality that set him apart. I mean, many times the things that we think about, like, man, that guy's obviously going to be a leader. She's going to be, you know, this or that or whatever. All those kind of things that we would normally say stand out. There was nothing about him that particularly stood out. Nothing attractive about his nature, his personality, his looks, or anything else that made anybody say, you know, I bet that guy, God's got his hand on that one because that one's special. And yet we always assume there was. See, he really did come to live and to dwell among us as one of us. And it says that he was acquainted with the hard life of the ordinary man. You know, even though at Christmas time, typically when we, you know, like do things about Jesus or especially maybe Easter, things like that, and we're showing that Jesus was a carpenter, nearly always they pick something like he made furniture or he made toys, you know, because I guess that goes with Santa Claus. I don't know, you know, we always have these ideas. But, you know, actually the word for carpenter in the text is the word technia. And technia refers to a kind of carpenter who would go out into the woods and select trees and cut them down and then drag them back into the land to do things like build bridges, build huge structures. In other words, he wouldn't have been the effeminate, soft, you know, Jesus of European paintings, but he would have been a rugged, he would have been a man's man. He would have been the kind of guy that goes out and does hard work for a living. Isn't it intriguing? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He didn't grow up in the house of kings or rulers of any sort. He didn't grow up in the house of the priests, studying the scriptures day by day that way. Now, Jesus was acquainted with the hard life of an ordinary man. A household that was known for its poverty that began even in time of scandal. I mean, like this whole thing. I mean, we wanted to make sure that you knew that Mary was a virgin. I mean, she was betrothed, but and then there had to be someone who would come along and stand up with her and take her side and walk with her. And now, I know this part's kind of hard for 21st century Christians. Like, you know, she don't need no man. But can I just tell you that in that day and age, women did not have the rights that they enjoy today. And that for a woman who was found to be with child and no one to claim, not only is it likely that she could have been stoned to death, but even if they didn't, she likely would have been relegated to a life of prostitution. That was the job that most widows fell into when they didn't have a husband any longer. Jesus' dad, Joseph, I mean, he just steps in because he believed what was said, the promises spoken. He believed his betrothed. He believed the angel. And what's it like to lose a dad like that? See, we forget that, you know, as Joseph disappears from there, but somewhere in Jesus' late teens or early 20s, he experienced the earthly sorrow of losing his dad. The son of a carpenter. The man who taught him the skills to survive, to make it his way in the world, who taught him about being a man. And the Hebrew writer reminds us, and he was tempted in all the ways as we are, and yet was without sin. I mean, it means when he was doing labor and when he was pressing in and when the Romans like caused difficulty for the citizens and he might have been angry, might have been tempted to say or do something. It means that as a young man that there was likely that there was a pretty girl who winked at him, you know, or something like that, who commented. Joseph, passing. Mary, his mother, loving him deeply. He's had the same kind of life that you have. Same kind of struggles. Same kind of sorrows. In verse 3, we're told that, and then on that day of judgment, he was despised and held in contempt by the crowd, surrounded by rejection. I mean, it's one thing that he knew what he was doing it for, but in the midst of suffering, he does the most shocking and unthinkable thing. He bears our griefs and sorrows. You know, there are times when I can be a great listening ear for a hurting person. There are times when I can be strong and be the strength for another person in the midst of their weakness. But let's be honest, those times are rarely in the middle of my own sorrow, my own grief, or my own pain. What about you? You see, most of the time in great sorrow and great pain or great suffering, we recall at the idea that somebody might need us. You know, I mean, like, you know, how dare they need us? Don't they know I'm going through hard times? Don't they know I'm suffering? Moments like that, most of us would think it is the job of others to protect us, to attend to us, to minister to us. It's natural, absolutely natural. And here he was in his greatest trial, not someone who had always had an easy life, not someone who'd always had things. Are you captivated by this simple thought? That the God who could change everything, you know, the one that we complain to and say, God, if you really love me, why don't you fix my situation? That he was the God who came into the midst of sorrows and was fully acquainted with them and did not escape them, but lived them and walked them through just like you do. So that he doesn't pull us out of the midst of those things, but he instead uses those things to shape our lives, to bring understanding and compassion so that you and I become the hands and feet of Jesus in the world around us, and that you and I begin to get a glimpse into the kind of love that he has for us. That he loves us even in the midst of all of that. So there he is in his greatest trial, his greatest moment of difficulty when he needed ministering to, when he was being spat on and despised. And he was silent. And the Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. You see, that doesn't mean that like he was like happy about going to the cross and like, oh boy, I can't wait to get to the cross. But even as he said, Lord, if there's some other way that this would pass, this hurts, this is hard. Yet it says that in the midst of it, he found this joy. For the joy set before him, he endured that cross and scorned its shame, knowing that the difference it would make in us, for us. You know, my first response when I hear something like that is I think to myself, I can't even begin to fathom a love like that. And then that gentle nudge of the Holy Spirit tells me, yes. Yes, you can. You see, with every loss and with every hurt, with every pain that you and I suffer, we're given a glimpse at his great love. Especially when someone that you love is hurting in the midst of your pain, and suddenly you find the strength, the courage, the energy. You say things that, and you tell them, it's going to be all right, when you don't even believe that yourself in that moment. But you have this sudden strength and courage to pour into a child, a parent, a spouse. We love people through surgery, through loss, through incredible hardships, even while we're hurting. That's the glimpse. It's a small taste of the incredible love of God and the heart that he has for us. So while we were lost, when we were living in rebellion, Christ died for us. And at the moment of his rejection, he did not threaten us with getting even. Oh yeah, you just wait. You think you got you won today, but you're going to hell, buddy. No, he verse 6 tells us he was silent. And then you and I are reminded from the Gospels that while he hung on the cross, he said, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. I love that verse 5 tells us these promises. Why did he do it? To take away our sin? To take upon us, upon himself our iniquities? And to heal us? Now, when I say to take away the sins of the world, you know, as Christians, we easily understand that. Christians everywhere grasp that whole thing. It's the thing that we spend most of our energy on talking about in church. It's the thing that we feel most comfortable talking about. He died to forgive me of my sins, and that makes me feel good. It makes me think about going to heaven, and it's very me-centered oftentimes in terms of how we encounter that whole promise. And, you know, I mean, especially like, you know, obviously he's going to forgive me because I'm so wonderful. I don't know about the neighbors, you know, but you know, it's very easy to us to embrace that first one. And I think most of us do it enthusiastically. He forgives me of my sin. Iniquities, on the other hand, are probably the most greatly misunderstood. People sometimes in a moment of honesty will say, ask me what iniquity is all about. Iniquities are those problematic dispositions in human beings that cause us to favor certain sins. Why we sin the way we do as opposed to the way other people sin differently from us. Sometimes we view them as family traits. Other times we speak in terms of strongholds. Maybe if you were raised in a more Pentecostal or charismatic background, you might have heard the word strongholds talked about. We think about struggles like addiction, short tempers, multi-generational divorce, especially if it's coupled with adultery. The predisposition isn't in and of itself sin. It's our weaknesses, the weaknesses that all fallen people have, that those things that often are how the enemy uses those things to lead us into sin. He provides the trap, and then we fall into it, sometimes willingly, sometimes maybe a little less than willingly, but we find ourselves leaning into those things. And predisposition, like I said, iniquity isn't sin. It's the weaknesses that we find ourselves falling into time and time again. Now, in today's psychology-influenced society, we might often say things like, I just can't help myself. That's just the way it is. I just can't do anything about those things. That's just who I am. Those are iniquities. Like I said, they're not the sins themselves. They're the most common struggles. But sometimes rooted in iniquities are pet sins like bitterness. Sometimes it even goes multi-generational, where a family consistently breeds bitterness over generation after generation. And then the result is not only generational bitterness, but multi-generational health problems that result from that kind of bitterness. Regardless of what the iniquity is, the good news is that Jesus not only gave his life for our sins to forgive us, that's the part that we so easily, readily accept, but also that he gave himself for our iniquities to be broken, to release us from those predispositions towards our pet sins. Once we identify the root and deal with it, then the idea is to stop identifying ourselves by those things. We need initially to identify those things, but at some point our identity needs to be wrapped up in Christ, not in our flaws, not in our pet sins, not in our strongholds, not in multi-generational failings, but only in Christ. And so the breaking of the hold of these iniquities, instead of using them for sin, and using them for an excuse, I can't help myself. Listen, there is a real truth. Can't. And I understand that there are real psychological and physiological issues. I'll tell you what, the more that you stay in certain patterns of life, it will begin to affect you physiologically. It will have huge implications. We know that in a number of different things when we talk about stress and stuff like that. But can I just also tell you that in terms of sin and sin pattern behaviors, it will have a real effect. We are spiritual beings. And everything we do affects us both physically and spiritually. And so this breaking of the hold of iniquities, one of the struggles in Christianity, it's kind of the great American mantra is, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. To which our unsaved friends go, so it doesn't work for you and you want me to come to church. That's what they hear. It has become just this common mantra in the church to just excuse every kind of behavior and just simply jump in on the psychology end of it. And listen, I know there's real psychology involved, but can I just tell you that there's also this whole thing of victory in Christ, of living free from the things that hold us back and hold us down and not living under oppression. And the reality is that I know a lot of Christians who've been Christians a long time, but really don't experience any victory in their life. They don't experience freedom in Christ. And it breaks my heart. Because the reality is that, listen, they're really saved. See, that first gift we're quick to embrace that one. Oh, yeah, because that one's kind of in the hidden, right? I mean, I can just say all day long that my sins are forgiven and you really don't know whether they are or not. I mean, it's easy to, but what about when iniquity, one of these things that take hold of me? Well, first, if I don't understand and that's part of the atonement, that Jesus gave his life to break you free from that too, amen, that it's really easy to just kind of dismiss it, especially if we don't have victory in our lives. But can I tell you that the power of Christ is meant to break those strongholds in our life so that you and I can walk differently than we did before? Amen. It's part of his promise for us to not only forgive us of our sins, but to help us from being like the dog and just returning to the vomit again and again and again, so that we can experience real freedom in Christ. That God wants us not only to be healed spiritually, but physically and emotionally. And so that brings us to the third gift, that one of healing. If iniquities are the most misunderstood, then healing is the topic that we most try to explain away. I think there's some reasons for that. I think one of them, of course, is protecting ourselves from disappointment when we're not healed. I mean, the truth is, I prayed for a lot of people over the years, and some of them have gotten dramatically healed, and other people I prayed for, nothing happened. It was disappointing. Typically, in an effort to kind of soften that blow, we'll go to 1 Peter 2:24, and we'll point out that, you know, this verse was quoted about Jesus' stripes associated with, you know, forgiving us of our sins, associated with forgiveness. And so, you know, that real healing is just about our relationship with Jesus. But problematic to that is in Matthew 8:16-17, when that passage from Isaiah is quoted to explain Jesus healing people and casting out demons. So let me say this first and foremost. The healing in this context is in connection with atonement and therefore the very purposes of God. At the same time, you know, I don't know why one person gets healed while the other doesn't get healed. I know that typically when people get healed, it's the result, you know, the end result is that other people get saved. And that's really cool when that happens. But I can't tell you why everyone doesn't get healed. I can't blame it on the lack of a person's faith. I'll tell you why. Because some of the most jaw-dropping healings I've ever experienced occurred in the most faithless moment on my part. And at the same time, I've watched friends and family members, people whom I prayed for diligently, go on to their final reward against my wishes and often my expectation. In fact, I experienced that twice this year. How do we balance that? Here's what I know. When it comes to the atonement, not everyone I prayed for gets saved. It is the heart of God that everyone would come to a knowledge of salvation, and not everyone does. It is the heart of God that all of us would be free from our iniquities. And the reality is that I know that too often Christians are absolutely saved, absolutely know the love and the heart of Jesus, and still have no sense of victory in their life and live very defeated lives. And so sometimes I pray for people and instead of the healing that I want, they experience the ultimate healing and go to be with Jesus. I don't have to fully like it or to understand it to know that it's still the heart of God for all those things to come into our lives. But what I do know is this, that of the gifts that Jesus gave in his death on the cross, what he did in coming to in his inaugural world evangelism tour was that he came not only to set me free from sin and death, the eternal things, but he also came to empower me to live free now. In fact, he said that whenever he was casting out demons and breaking strongholds and things, and he said that if these things should happen, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so his desire is for me to live in that sense of kingdom now sense. ultimately longing for that day when his kingdom will be fully established, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But in the here and now, you and I experience the reality of his kingdom every time someone receives Jesus Christ and is forgiven of their sins. Every time a believer experiences freedom from the iniquities that have held their life trapped and in oppression. And every time we see somebody get healed, we see his power over sin, over iniquity, and by his stripes, we are healed. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. I love everything about it. I love living in our kind of Hallmark town where we have Christmas parades and Christmas cards on the lawn downtown and all those kind of cool things that we get to do around here. It's a wonderful, magical time of year. I love all the festivities, the folklore, the wrapping, the cookies, especially if they're gluten-free. Not too many, though, let me tell you. But so I hope that what you've heard as we've been going through this series is that you and I should enjoy all the frivolity of the season. It's just that in the midst of all of that, let us not forget the real reason for the season. That Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. See, as we continue toward Christmas, my greatest concern for the season isn't that you're going to drink all the eggnog, because I'm going to do that. And my greatest concern isn't that you're going to spend too much, eat too much, or spend too much time with your family. No, my greatest concern is that while you and I are celebrating Jesus, the greatest missionary event in all of history, that you and I will spend so much time thinking and talking about that, that we will miss being the missionaries ourselves during the holidays. See, right now, people are never more open than they are at Christmas time. Even Easter is as powerful as Easter is. Can I just tell you, there's something at Christmas time that people are the most open they will ever be. We will have more guests come on Christmas Eve than we will have in the entire rest of the year, including Easter. You know why? Because there's something so amazing that God would give his son and wish us goodwill and peace. And so here's the thing, in the middle of our frivolity, wouldn't it be just like the enemy to deceive us into believing that we've enjoyed the season and we've recognized his birth while forgetting the very purpose of doing so? That you and I would talk about how great it is to be missionaries and to extend the gospel of the kingdom and hope and healing into people's lives, just not right now because I'm busy doing Christmas, when people are most open to hearing the good news of it. And so my hope, my concern for this time, isn't that we be worried about who might be offended because we said Merry Christmas, and be more concerned about those who are offended. That maybe the greatest concern you and I would have is not that they were offended, but that they don't know the Christ of Christmas. That they haven't received his presence or enjoyed the favor of his presence. So that's my prayer. That's my prayer for all of us. Now, listen, if you're here this morning and you're just pressing into this whole thing of his peace and his goodwill, but maybe you haven't experienced the fullness of his presence and peace, let me invite you. Man, you know, if iniquities have continued to hold your life in check and you find yourself not experiencing the power and the presence of God in your life because you just keep going back to the same things over and over again, can I tell you that part of his gift to you was for you to be free? So let me invite you to come get some prayer. Instead of finding reasons why you shouldn't or excuses or whatever else, can I just invite you, would you do something? Would you come and would you pray with our prayer team members and would you press it and say, you know what, I want you to pray with me and for me. I want us to join together and let's break this stronghold over my life. I want to know the freedom of Christ now, not just in the sweet by and by. I need his power and his presence now. Let me invite you to come and get that prayer. Maybe it's something that you're in need of prayer for healing in your life, and you need God to intervene. Can I invite you to come and get some prayer this morning and ask these prayer team members to pray with you? And of course, you know, if you have never received the peace and goodwill of Christ for yourself and the forgiveness of sins, let me invite you to come talk to one of our prayer team members and just say that. I don't know Jesus, and I don't want to go another Christmas like that. So let me invite you to come and get some prayer this morning. Father God, we just thank you so much for our time together, for your kindness and your mercy. And we pray that just your Spirit would come and bring testimony to hearts and lives and minds right now of what you want to do in them and through them. And that you would stir up within each of us the courage to do what you're calling us to do, whether it's to share the gospel with friends, neighbors, family members, even enemies. Or maybe you're calling us today to break free. Free from sin, free from iniquity, or from the devastating effects of disease and other kinds of physical damage to our lives. We just ask, would you give us the courage to step up and to walk by faith in this moment? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.